Mark 13. Mark 13 is sometimes known as the Olivet Discourse. Because Jesus is speaking where? Mount of Olives, clues in the name. Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem, it's across a valley, Kidron Valley. So from the Mount of Olives you can look across and you can see where the temple, well nowadays where the temple once would have stood, the old city. Chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel is a debated chapter. I know it's exciting, Rupert. Christians disagree on whether Jesus is describing in this chapter what will happen soon in the first century, or whether he's describing what's going to happen in later history, or whether he's describing both, that there's a connection between the two. We had similar issues to face when we looked at Revelation a little while ago. Well, over the next few sermons, I'm going to try and unpack and explain my understanding as best I can. But this morning, as I say, we'll just take a dip into the water. We'll look at the first 8 verses. And that's because I want to do 2 other things as we lead into the chapter. I want firstly to describe an important principle that Jesus has been teaching up to this moment and which helps to make sense of Mark 13. And secondly, I just want to review recent events as well that have been happening in the run-up to this moment where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, because they also help. And then, as I say, to finish off, we will skim through the first 8 verses and think about the opening of Jesus' talk here. What's the important principle to start with? Mark's Gospel, if you read it through, you could read it in a single sitting if you liked, you'd find a hinge point, a middle point. It would be chapter 8. It's the point at which the disciples, Jesus' disciples, confess that he is the Christ. Something we've just been reminded of in his discussion with the experts. God's King, long promised, there in the Old Testament, anointed with the Holy Spirit, the Messiah. Once that point has been reached, once Jesus' disciples have recognised him as the Christ, well, Jesus starts to explain to them after that that now he must die, that that is the destiny of the Christ. Unsurprisingly, that causes huge distress. Massive upheaval within the discipleship team. Jesus finds himself in strong conversations. Do you remember the one with the Apostle Peter? One of his closest friends. And Jesus ends up calling Peter Satan. Because Peter is saying, you can't do this. It makes no sense. It makes no sense for God's king to die. It makes no sense to build a kingdom from the grave. You can't work this way. Jesus, however, of course, insists that he won't. He says, I will die, but God will raise me from the dead on the third day. Yet that comment utterly bewilders the disciples. And it results in lots of conversations between them. I mean, we're very used to it, aren't we? We're Christians. We've got Christian history of 2,000 years. It's obvious to us that Jesus came back from the dead. Everything's built on that. To them, it was bonkers. How would this make any sense? You know, the resurrection, actually, though, it's not only about what happened to Jesus, or the process of resurrection, or the idea of resurrection. This is the important principle I wanted to start with. You know, resurrection is actually a common way that God works. And it is very important for Christians to understand that, to appreciate that about God, and the importance it has, therefore, for us. So Jesus dies, and he is raised. He's resurrected. He promises to us, his people, that one day, though we shall die, we shall be raised. As you know, Christians don't live with the hope. Christian hope is not that one day we will live in heaven when we die. I mean, that will happen, but that's not our hope. That's a temporary measure. Our hope, our big hope, is that the Lord is going to remake the heavens and the earth. That we're going to rise to eternal life in bodies made new when our Saviour descends from the skies. But this whole practice of resurrection, which is going to shape the whole universe, which shapes the life of Jesus, which shapes the life of his people, which shapes the life of the universe, it's a principle, it's a process that God uses in all kinds of ways. There are other times when God does, as it were, mini resurrections, where it seems as though he's killed something, only to raise it back up to better life. God often works in this world using what we could call the resurrection principle. It's how he does stuff. At conversion, what happens to a person? What is conversion when they become a Christian? Their old life died, came to an end. A new life began. It was a resurrection moment. God was working there in a resurrection way. And he uses it in a variety of other ways, in his plans, in all kinds of places. Now, you may well have experienced something of this. You can look back, you can reflect upon your life, and you can think, there was a moment where God took me down into incredibly painful circumstances. Very painful circumstances. And it felt as though that part of my life was dying. I mean, sometimes it even felt like I was dying, but I wasn't, but it felt like it because that part of my life was just closing down, dying. And it so hurt. Yet on the other side of it, in ways maybe I didn't predict, God transformed things and brought back life. Maybe even a form of life I didn't think was going to come. Like a mini resurrection, he gave me that experience. Because it's how God works, it's how he does things. You read Christian history, and you look at times when the church has suffered horrible persecution, and we were praying about it earlier, because we had reflected in our reading on Mark 13, Psalm 71. And it seemed as though there were points where the church was going to be snuffed out. The church would go. Book of Revelation describes in visionary form just how close that came to a reality in the early years or the early centuries of the church, say up to the 3rd century or 4th century. It looked like the church would be snuffed out. The enemy was too strong. It was monstrously strong, says Revelation. And then the church just burst into life. God loves to show that when all human hope is gone, when to us it looks like things are dead, when our flesh has failed, his power can do wonders. It's the resurrection principle. It's how God works. And it's important for Mark 13. Why? Because here, Jesus is preparing his disciples for deadly events that they will face. They're going to go into agony of all kinds of ways as they are attacked and as they pass through themselves circumstances around us that feels like their world is dying. You hear in Jesus' words that they're going to feel incredibly vulnerable. They're going to suffer, as it were, panic attacks where they could go off in all kinds of strange directions because of their fears. But he wants them to remember, which has been the principle he's been teaching them over and over. Do not panic. Do not fear. Do not be spun out of control. God remains in control and God brings life out of death, the resurrection principle. So I want you to think about that first of all and start with that and ponder that. It's been there in the previous chapters. Jesus has been emphasizing it to his disciples about himself, but it is just true of the way God works. Secondly, let's just remember the recent chapters anyway to see the context for Mark 13. It was back in chapter 10, verse 32, when Jesus first determinedly set out for this city of Jerusalem, the city on the mountain, Mount Zion, the place that was at the heart of Israel. When he set off for Jerusalem, the disciples were stunned because this was really, really dangerous. Jesus had been criticizing leaders. He'd been winding people up with his words. They now wanted to kill him. He had political enemies. He had religious enemies. The religious and the political combined anyway. It was phenomenally dangerous for him to go there. But he was willing to go. And he said to them, look, you don't need to fear for me. Firstly, I will die, and that will be a payment, a ransom payment to free my people. Now, I don't know how much they understood of that, but that's what he told them. And secondly, again, the resurrection principle. Okay, yes, you will see me dead. And then you'll see me alive. Because God can raise the dead. I'm happy to go to the city, he said. Or at least I'm willing. But the disciples struggled. They could not see that Jesus was making sense. They believed he was the Christ, but it was like he lost it a bit. What did they want Jesus to do? Well, they wanted Jesus to do the obvious. We've seen glimpses of this in his interactions with various people. They didn't want him doing all this death talk. Peter tried to close that down. What they wanted him to do was raise an army. I mean, at one point he had 4,000 or 5,000 guys out in the wilderness. I mean, what could he have done with that if he hadn't sent them all home again afterwards? You know, he could have marched, he could have taken power, he could have given Israel new hope. And of course, we know the disciples had conversations about how important they were going to be. You know, who's going to sit at your right and left? Where are we in the cabinet? Can we be generals and colonels? What could be possible? A bright new future, the human route to glory. And Jesus just kept saying to them, I can't do this. We're not doing that. This is to be done the Father's way. This is to be done in the Father's power. This is to be done by the power of God. I will not be one more human king. We saw that in the stories that came up after chapter 10. Jesus rising Jericho. What a profound moment. The name Jesus in Greek is the old Hebrew name Joshua. So if you're describing Joshua coming to Jericho, there's lots of bells ringing for people who know their Israelite history. Joshua, overtones of conquering enemies, taking the land. And Mark, what does he say Jesus does in Jericho? Jesus arrived in Jericho and then he left. That's it. Doesn't say anything else. And it's as though a moment has been lost. On the way out, there's a man. He wants help. And he calls out to Jesus, but he doesn't just say, Jesus, help me. He says, Son of David, help me. Again, it's another profound moment. Somebody is calling Jesus the son of the great King David. What a title. A new king on the block. David striding out of Jericho. It's like a ramp up on being called Joshua. Or the son of David. Well, who's the son of David in one sense? Well, it's Solomon, isn't it? Solomon with a human kingdom of great power and great wealth. So does Jesus grab the moment and say, well, we can run with this. Son of David, get the posters printed. No, he just ignores the title, heals the man, and then tells him to go away. The man doesn't. He carries on following him. But Jesus says, you can go now. Jesus knows, insists, lives out that he must be the servant king. He's going to lay down his life for his people. He's not going to be the victorious general like King David. Because as God said to David, David, you've got the blood of thousands on your hands. He's not going to be the astute politician, the international man like Solomon, lavishing riches on Jerusalem and on himself. Jesus is going to be humble. He's going to offer his life as a sacrifice. That's his path. It's the Christian path too. We don't have to be loved by the world because we follow this man who was not. We don't have to impress those with influence in the hope that somehow things will go better for us as churches and Christians. We don't have to try not to upset anyone. We don't need political support. We don't need to have lots of money. We don't need to have lots of resources because we don't rely on human strength. Christians trust to God. We trust in the power of God. We trust in the power of God to raise even the dead. We can lose everything and we win. And it makes no sense unless God is real. Do you remember Mark 11? All the secret goings on. Jesus had arranged a password system, hadn't he? So that he could have a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Pilgrims didn't normally ride into Jerusalem, you'd walk in. But he was going to ride in on a donkey and he'd come to a private arrangement for it. And the disciples and the people around him get tremendously excited by this. Like the healed man, they start calling out, "Oh, son of David, you are going to run with this." They lay out a carpet for him. I mean, they couldn't get the posters printed, but they can at least do a carpet. Take the coats off their backs, throw them on the donkey, throw them on the floor, cut down some branches, put them on the floor, lay it out. At last, Jesus is accepting his role. The crowd are behind him, ready to fight. In fact, they end up being both sides of him, like a guard of honour. How does the grand parade go? They arrive in Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 11 says, Jesus went to the temple. Here's the moment. Doesn't say a word and then leaves the city. All the excitement peters out. Why? Because Jesus is not here to storm Jerusalem with an army. He's here to embrace the cross for others and trust his Father who will raise him from the dead. And Jesus needs, and he's trying to show his disciples over and over that you must grasp the idea that the path to a greater life lies through death. And they're going to have to grasp that that is not just true for him, and not just true for them, but it's actually true for everything they hold dear. Jerusalem is a city that Israel has loved. It's David's city. He took it from the Jebusites who said, "You'll never get in here." The temple is magnificent on the hill of Jerusalem. It was glorious in Solomon's day. It was a bit of a shack in Ezra's day. And now it's Herod's temple, and it shines with the morning dawn. And Israel, the land they have loved and the land they have had such hopes for, such belief in, they're going to have to watch that die too. People will die, won't they, to protect their land. People will lay down their lives. People are in Ukraine right now. What would you feel like if you're prepared to do that and somebody turns up and says, "It's all going to be flattened"? What despair would that cause? What trauma? And yet Jesus is going to say to his disciples, "This is all going. Everything you've loved is going to die." In chapter 11 onwards, Jesus starts to speak of how broken it all is. He talks about how broken Jerusalem is, especially the temple. He uses a visual aid. Do you remember it? It's a fig tree out on the Mount of Olives. A very odd fig tree. It was really flourishing, but it was completely fruitless. And Jesus says, he uses that as a picture of the temple. The temple is all leaves and no fruit. It looks impressive. There's nothing coming from it. And then he curses the fig tree because he's going to curse the temple. He goes to the temple itself. There are merchants there. They are the merchants who help the temple system to run. They provide the exchange of coins so that you can pay the temple tax and keep it going. They sell doves to the poor so the poor can offer their sacrifices. Jesus just kicks them all out, turns their tables over, says, "Leave! This is pointless! You're just taking money off people for no reason. This is not God's home. This is not a place of prayer. There's no point in talking to God here. Because this is just a safe house for a bunch of thieves. They run here when they've been robbing people elsewhere. Next day, out on the Mount of Olives, the fig tree is gone. It's dead. Sign of the end of the temple. And do you remember what Jesus then says? He then looks at his disciples and says, you must pray for this. And he puts it very graphically. They look across the hill to where Jerusalem sits. And he says, you've got to pray. Pray for the mountain to fall in the sea. And believe it will happen. It's so traumatic what he does to them. As I say, imagine it. Imagine you had such high hopes for your own country, and you would do anything to see it survive, and you would throw out its enemies, and you would battle with them, and you'd lay down your life to see it happen. And then somebody says to you, this is all collapsing. What would you feel? But Jesus would have them feel it, but in the very same moment believe what he's been telling them, that out of death can come greater life, the resurrection principle, that Jesus will die for sin and rise to life, and that Israel will die for her sin, but God will raise up a new Israel through the Lord Jesus. So that when he and his team return to Jerusalem, he tells a parable. He tells the parable of a vineyard, and he says, you know this vineyard? He had tenants, and they were just so crooked. They stole and stole. It was a picture of the people, the leaders, robbing God. The vineyard was Israel. And he said, these tenants, they would kill the servants that come, the prophets, and they would kill the son himself. But then Jesus asked, what do you think the landlord will do? He'll give the vineyard to others. And then Jesus calls himself the rejected cornerstone whom God will put into a rightful place. In other words, he is saying, there will be a resurrection. What you have known, oh, that's got to go. But something better will come. And I will be the cornerstone of it. And new tenants will take up the vineyard. And Israel reborn, resurrected from its death. And the thing that looks like it's over will turn out to be more alive than ever. It's true of Jesus. It'll be true of Israel. It's how God works. He's thinking of his people. He's thinking of those Jews he will transfer over into his kingdom. And then he will graft in Gentiles. And it will be a greater Israel with a greater temple that will fill the earth. Now look, I could go on. I could tell you how Jesus exposes the sin of Israel through the debates he had and we thought about, but I hope you've seen enough. Temple, city, nation has been corrupted by sin. It has to die, but there will be a resurrection. And what will that look like? Jesus' kingdom. The apostles whom Jesus is speaking to, who will be so traumatised by coming events, will be the very men who will lay the foundation of that resurrected Israel. And it will grow, and it will grow. Firstly, many Jews will be saved. Then the kingdom will reach out across the world to save Gentiles. And the Lord will give his Holy Spirit to live in his people. Never seen in old Israel. Oh, the Holy Spirit came here and there. But now you have an entire community, the kingdom under Jesus, filled with his Spirit. It won't have a temple. Because it will be a temple of living stones where the Holy Spirit lives. And all that will begin by Jesus dying. And then rising by the power of God. Because God works by the resurrection principle. He doesn't need our tricks and techniques and resources. His power is seen in his kingdom. And Mark 13 is about all of this. And as we go on, we will see that. But for today, let's just wrap up by looking at the first 8 verses at least and seeing how we get into this. So just to finish off. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." It does seem quite shocking, actually, the disciple says that. When you think of everything Jesus has been saying, and everything Jesus has been doing, you might think you would cringe a bit about saying to Jesus, "Oh, I love this building, it's so dramatic, isn't it?" You'd think, maybe not say that, maybe hold back a bit. But you know what it's like. There's always somebody who says the wrong thing at the wrong moment. Blurts it out, it's in their head, so they've got to say it because their brain is sort of directly connected to their mouth, or their mouth bypasses their brain or something. But anyway, out it comes. Whoa! What a building this is. You think Jesus might say, "Yeah, you do remember we put up that plaque that said Den of Robbers. Do you remember that bit? Do you remember when we did that?" Okay, fair enough. Instead, what he says is this. "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." The disciple admires the huge stones. They were massive. They were very impressive works. They were so solid. And he can't imagine what? He can't imagine it's death. Because these guys can't imagine death. They can't imagine Jesus dying. And they can't imagine Israel dying. And they can't imagine this temple dying. And Jesus says, "It will fall. It will go. It must." Understandably, they're shocked. And they go back to the Mount of Olives again. Because Jesus doesn't stay in the city during this period. So it's opposite the temple, it says. Verse 3, they're looking across at it. And four of the early disciples, two sets of brothers, Peter, James, John and Andrew, asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" Interesting turn of phrase they use. When will these things happen? What's the sign that they'll be given? They say these things. It seems that they've gone beyond simply the temple falling. And they're thinking plural. They're thinking of a whole range of things happening. And that was understandable because in the Old Testament, when the temple fell, it wasn't just the temple that fell. I mean, if the temple fell, that meant Jerusalem must have fallen. If Jerusalem had fallen, that meant that Israel was falling. If Israel was falling, that meant they were probably going into exile. Because last time the temple got flattened, everybody got thrown in the air and a load of them ended up in Babylon. So they say to him, "Well, so these things, you know, you're not just saying one thing, are you? The temple's a major moment. God's going to do all kinds of other stuff. Like he did with the Babylonians. You're describing a catastrophic event. When are these things going to happen?" I assume they're fairly confused. I mean, they're generally confused whenever we see them talking with him anyway. So it seems fair to assume they're confused again. And they do seem to be. I mean, note that they don't expect him to be around. So they're not quite sure how it all fits together. What will be the sign that all this is about to be fulfilled? Well, if they would need a sign if he was going to be around, he could just tell them. They're assuming he's not around, so they'll need signs to look for. Because he can't simply tell them. I just don't think they're processing the whole thing correctly. Just like they can't take in the idea of his death, they can't really take in the idea of Israel's death. They can't take in the idea that this temple with such massive stones, we can't knock that down. I mean, they're not living in the age of nuclear bombs. They're living in the age of catapults and things. So, surely not. Although it will happen in 40 years from now, from here. They still think that it can't really die yet, can it? I mean, okay, maybe we've got you, Jesus. You're talking about something in the distant future, aren't you? That's what you're talking about now. Maybe we're catching on now. I mean, God's going to work through Israel now, isn't he? And he's going to use the temple and things. We're going to have a bit of a reformation and things will improve. But ultimately, you're now looking down the ages, Jesus, to when you're not here. The distant future, aren't you? The end of time when God's going to make everything new, yes? You're thinking about some point when these things will happen. What's going to be the sign of that? But Jesus isn't. He's thinking about something very near at hand. Something in their lifetime. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Israel will die in 40 years. The temple will be gone. It is no more. It has vanished. The disciples are going to face incredibly painful events leading up to that time. Jesus will go on to warn them about a sign they will need, a sign when they need to get out of Jerusalem. They need to be ready. And so he says to them, look, I'm not talking about the distant future. I'm talking about you guys. I'm going away. And you mustn't panic. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. I'm going to leave you, he says. And you're going to go through trauma. And you're going to look for answers sometimes. And if a leader stands up and says, I can fix this, I can solve this, I come in the name of Christ to put things right, you don't believe him because you could be deceived. It will be that painful for you. I'm telling you now, anyone who turns up and says he speaks for me, in that way, ignore him. No matter how successful you think he's going to be. What will the trauma be like? When you hear of wars, do you know what it's going to be like, he says? You're going to hear the drumming. You're going to hear the thunder of war, weapons of war coming. You're going to hear that things have broken out. You're going to be scared. In fact, he says, it's not even when you actually hear that actual wars are occurring. There's even just going to be rumours of wars. You know what it's like when a dangerous situation occurs? People start to say, I think it's going to go this way. I think it's going to go that way. Have you heard the recent news? It's happening with Ukraine, isn't it? There are all kinds of speculations. When will nuclear weapons be used? What will happen next? It's not just wars which are happening, actual Ukrainians and Russians killing each other. It's that there could be a war that kills us. Rumours of wars. Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to hear all of that. But don't panic. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. He calms them down. He says, now listen, I'll be gone. Trouble is coming. Don't think it's the end. Don't spin into disaster. He says, even when you hear of international wars, even if you hear of natural disasters, earthquakes and famines, that's not the end either, he says. And to be honest, he says, it's just the start of birth pains. Such things must happen. The end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. What does Jesus mean? He's looking at his disciples and he knows they're going to live through the collapse of the people they have loved, of the place they have loved, of the temple they have loved. And he knows that in those circumstances, their minds, their hearts, are going to go all over the show. And he's saying to them, don't fear. Don't be alarmed. In fact, he says, see it this way. What you're going through is just the beginning of stuff. There'll be a whole lot more to come through the rest of history. You know, we're not all going to have my kingdom wrapped up in a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades, 100 years, 200 years, 500 years, 1,000 years. My kingdom's got a long history ahead of it. This is just the start of birth pains. Don't freak out on me, he says. Don't freak out. And indeed, we know it's been true. God has been changing the world, defeating Satan's kingdom, establishing his people 2 millennia. Through his church, filled with his Holy Spirit, reaching out into nations, saving souls, being built as a temple of living stones upon the earth, where God is truly worshipped. These guys were just in the birth pains. They were just at the start of something. To them, it would feel like the end of the world, what is about to happen. It really would. The collapse of that temple. felt like the end of the world. Jesus says, it's not the end of the world. It's just the start of something. Something big that God's doing. We could feel it, couldn't we? If certain key buildings in the heart of London did suddenly get nuked by Putin, it could feel like the end of the world. It's what happened to Jerusalem. And the disciples had to watch it happening. And Jesus had to say, do not fear. So you're starting to see what Mark 13 is about. Okay, good. Well, we'll do more next time. But as we finish, let's take comfort. Does the world scare you? What will China do? Don't know. Yeah. Pretty scary. What will Russia do? Don't know. Might be capable of anything. What's the economy going to do? Don't know. How much is a pound going to be worth in 6 months' time? Don't know. Scary times. What's going to happen with COVID or any other plague? Will it be SARS next time? Will it be a lot worse? Don't know. But I know you don't have to fear. Because God, who brings many kinds of deaths into the world, says that for those who trust in his Son, there's always resurrection on the other side. If you are a Christian, the Lord may put you through all kinds of trauma that you really wish he wouldn't. He did it to his apostles. But don't let the fear trick you. Don't let the fear panic you. Trust God, who brings life out of death. The Father could put to death the most outstanding king the world has ever seen, and he could kill him off in his mid-30s. Before he hardly travelled outside of his country, before he'd hardly achieved anything. And that's how Christianity was born. Trust God, who brings life out of death. The Lord can turn situations around in ways you can't imagine and that will make you smile when you look back on them. Trust God, who raises the dead.